Hear again the word of the Lord. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. On the cross this evening, Jesus steps into Job's shoes when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know the story of Job. Job has been attacked by Satan, the world, and his sinful flesh. He's lost his wealth, his kids, and even his health is failing. His body is covered in sores. He's been berated by his friends who are insisting that his suffering is because of some particular sin that he's refusing to repent of. In our Old Testament reading today, Job lays out his greatest problem, which could simply be summarized as, I lack an arbiter. Now, since arbitration has so much baggage in today's corporate world, it might be better to use a different term, mediator. I lack a mediator. But whichever term you use, mediator or arbiter, this is a person who is an independent third party who is empowered to decide matters at hand, to decide between two different people who are having a disagreement. Parents of two or more children can relate. But the basic job is to judge disputes. If one party has wronged the other, then an arbiter or a mediator works to determine the guilt, reparations, etc. The arbiter stands between the two of them, seeking a resolution to the problem, a win-win solution, or trying to simply decide who was right. Now, in human disputes, you can pretty much always find a bigger arbiter or a better judge, someone that can stand back between the two parties and evaluate. You might bring a dispute with your neighbor before your HOA. You might bring a dispute with your employer before an actual arbitration team hired by your employer. You might dispute a traffic ticket in traffic court. That's all well and good in our human relationships, but what happens when the judge is also your offender and there's no higher court to appeal to? What if it seems like the judge is your enemy? That's Job's dilemma. From Job's perspective, one day he was a blameless man, rejoicing in God's good gifts, in his wife, his children, and his goods. The next day, he's sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping the sores on his body with broken pots, grieving the death of his children. Has God turned against him? Is God now Job's enemy? That's what's running through Job's mind. And right at that moment, a group of pastors fresh out of seminary show up. Job's friends have all kinds of suggestions and ideas. The best thing they did was sit with him in silence for 7 days. But the moment they open their mouth, things get bad. Because they start coming up with all these ideas, all these true things. It's true that God does punish sin. It's true that God blesses the righteous, etc., etc. But there's this big gaping hole in their theology. They don't know how to apply these doctrines. They know the doctrines, but they don't know how to listen and rightly apply them to what the hearer needs. So they go on for 30-some-odd chapters, which could be condensed and summarized as, Job, I'm pretty sure you deserve this. Job, however, is still not quite sure. He never claims to be sinless, but he's fairly certain he hasn't murdered anyone, slept around, or worshipped another god recently. He's baffled. Why is God punishing me? And who can arbitrate, who can stand between the two of us and determine who is in the right? Who can stand between God and man to judge, if even God might be a corrupt judge? Job's problem is, if God is my enemy, what could I possibly do to stop him? Enter Jesus. See, Job doesn't have the whole picture before him, but we do, dear Christians. See, Job doesn't know why he's suffering because he doesn't know the first two chapters of Job. He doesn't see that the reason he's suffering is because Satan has attacked him. Satan is his enemy. Job doesn't get to see the heavenly courtroom that we do. Job doesn't know that God still loves him. All Job knows is the abandonment. All he knows is the suffering. Enter Jesus. Because Job's wrong. He hasn't been abandoned by God. God is not, in fact, his enemy. And there, in fact, is an arbiter, a mediator, who stands between God and man. Behold Jesus on the cross. Tonight, he stands as the one who is true God from eternity, who became man. This one stands in the place of sinners before God. He endures the attacks of Satan and the world as they cry out, "Save yourself!" And of course, all the other mockery that they throw upon him. Jesus endures the attacks of the world. He also endures the temptations of Satan, who has tried to convince Jesus to take another option, to not go to the cross to pay for your sins. And now, hanging upon the cross, he endures the pangs of our sinful flesh. He experiences the wrath of God for sin. He is regarded as an enemy of God. He experiences and takes upon himself the love of God, not for him, but against him. You see, a child receives a father's love. The father's love is for the child. But if a rabid dog was to attack that child, that rabid dog also receives the father's love, but it's the love for the child that is against the dog. The father attacks the dog to defend the child. And today it is the father's love that strikes the dog away from the injured child. On the cross, Jesus is treated as the enemy, as the one who has sinned, as the one who is attacking God's beloved. Jesus takes the punishment so that you could be forgiven and loved. See, dear Christians, no longer are we Job crying out against God as our enemy. For as the scriptures say, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. What Jesus endures today on the cross for you, the crucifixion and the wrath of God for your sins, has now earned for you full forgiveness. There is no longer any question. God is not your enemy. He will never forsake you. His love is always for you. Here in time, God does permit us to undergo suffering and attacks from these three enemies, from Satan, the world, and our sinful flesh. But in view of the cross this evening, these attacks are for your good. They are not for your destruction. Now, we need to be careful here because it doesn't feel like it. I guarantee you that. But this is what we cling to, dear Christians. We cling to the cross. And we know that there, God shows us definitively his love for us. That he gave his only son to die for us. God loves me, this I know, for the gospel told me so. God loved the world so that he gave his only begotten Son, that you might be saved. So tonight, dear Christians, on the cross, Jesus steps into your shoes. He takes your sins and he forgives them. He takes your shame and he bears it. For every wrong that you have committed, he is punished. For every wrong that you have endured, he is put to shame. Not only is God not your enemy, he comes to punish and destroy your enemies, to destroy Satan, the world, and your sinful flesh. Through the crucifixion, Satan is cast down. By the preaching of the cross, by the preaching of the gospel, his lies are silenced. Now that Christ has paid for sin, Satan no longer can hold court in heaven before God, accusing Job or you or anyone. Now he prowls around here like a roaring lion, but his days are numbered. Make no mistake. Likewise, the fallen world has been overcome by Christ. He rules over it now, and he will return to judge it on the last day. And your sinful flesh, well, it was drowned in holy baptism. And every time you go to confession, pray the Lord's Prayer, or attend the divine service, he's being held under longer. Now the bubbles won't stop until you breathe your last breath this side of the resurrection. But dear Christian, remember this. In Christ, by his crucifixion, by his resurrection, you are forgiven all of your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. God is not your enemy. He is your Redeemer. Depart in peace.